Genesis chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'd like to publicly thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus for your kindness to us. We've really enjoyed being here this weekend, and I don't say that by way of necessity or even politeness. It's really been refreshing to be among you because your interest in the Word of God is very evident, and the interaction I've had with some of you between sessions has been very edifying, and it's just a delight to be among people that are really hungry for the Word of God and studying it for themselves and able to contribute. I wish that were the norm in the United States of America, but sadly it is not. And in a lot of places that once were places where they loved the Word of God, there's now fewer and fewer interested. So you're to be commended for that, but you're also to hold on to it, because inexorably, life has a tendency to try and work and separate your heart from Christ and bring in coldness. And I think of the church at Ephesus, which had all the right form, all the right activities even, was very busy for the Lord, had good doctrine, hated wrong doctrine, all of those things, but they missed the fundamental thing, which is first love for Christ. So may God indeed stir us all up to look at His Son more, and to love Him and do the first works out of first love. Genesis chapter 4, we want to begin reading at verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Then we have a genealogy which leads us to this fellow Lamech in verse 19. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. We're also going to look at a few verses in chapter 5, but we'll do that after we've discussed this portion in chapter 4. Now, we were thinking about the horrible first murder in world history, that of a brother against a brother. And surprisingly, perhaps to many, religiously motivated. But when you really think about the issues at stake, it's not surprising. Because from the days of Cain and Abel up to our present time, you have basically two kinds of people in the world. Those who are going to try to deal with God on their own merits and by their own works and own wisdom. Those who are going to do what is right in their own eyes, in other words, and those who come God's way and say, no, it's not what I do, like the hymn writer put, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Those who say, I have no worth and goodness apart from that which God gives me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who say, I would have nothing were it not for grace, which is God giving me a free gift, the gift of salvation and life in Christ. So basically the same struggle, the same conflict still goes on, just on a grander scale, in our world. But it's fascinating Cain's reaction after the Lord calls him out. He first tries to deny it. And you know, that's a lot of people's first impulse, to try and deny their guilt, to think that they haven't done anything wrong. When he asks, where is your brother Abel? You notice now that's the second time God asked a question in the book of Genesis, I guess maybe the third time, if you count what he asked Eve. Adam's question was the first, Adam, where are you? And then he asked Eve something. So I guess technically the third time. But one of the early questions now is the same kind of question he asked in chapter 3. A question that doesn't try to give God information he doesn't already have, because he's the all-knowing God. It's a question that's meant to bring a confession from man's lips as to where he actually is. Now, when God said, Adam, where are you? Adam at least was honest enough to say, well, I'm hiding from you because I'm naked. And that at least is something, to say I feel guilty. Whether you realize the enormity of your sin or not, whether you realize how bad you are or not, or how grave your sin is, it's at least something to say, well, God, I know everything's not right between us. But Cain tries to do even farther on from that, doesn't he? Where's your brother Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, you know, some people today sarcastically say, if you ask them where someone is, well, it wasn't my day to watch him, you know, that kind of thing. Just sort of glib. Talking to the Almighty God of the universe. He has snuffed out a life created in the image of God, and it's seemingly not bothering him. He can just go on with life and pretend that everything's going to be like it was, and think that somehow God won't know, somehow this won't be found out, somehow his crime won't come home to roost. And yet God said, your brother's blood is crying from the ground to me. I know exactly what you've done. And here's what your punishment is going to be, a fugitive and a vagabond are you going to be on the earth. Those words connotate ostracism, being an outcast, being a wanderer, not being able to get comfortable down here on earth, having to wander and try and make your living however you can. It's indeed a sore punishment. And Cain, at first blush, says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He says in verse 14, surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Please notice his words very carefully. You will not find in them any expression of repentance. Not any saying, you know, I'm really bothered by what I've done. You know, what I've done is evil. All Cain seems to be sorry about is the consequences. And that's the same with a lot of people. You don't find any shortage of people today that are sorry for the mess they've made of their lives. They're sorry they ever tried drugs. They're sorry they ever tried booze. They're sorry they cheated on their spouse. They're sorry they embezzled from the company. They're sorry they did these things in the sense that now they have bad consequences happening. Now they have to pay alimony. Now they have to pay restitution. Now they have to go to prison. Now they got all kinds of health problems that they have incurred from their lifestyle. They're sorry for the consequences. They're not sorry for the sin itself. And that is the difference between mere remorse and true biblical repentance. Because biblical repentance looks at it from God's point of view. Literally, the word means a change of mind. You know, we all think naturally that we're okay. That we're pretty good. We're not as bad as the other guy. Even if we know we're messed up. Well, at least I'm not as bad as Charles Manson or Osama bin Laden, or name your evil guy of the week. There must be an evil guy of the month club that people pick. I don't know. You know I'm messed up, but at least I'm not as bad as that person. That's not the attitude of repentance. Repentance says, no, I've sinned. It says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. All I can do is throw myself on God's mercy, because sin is evil. Sin is wrong. Sin is everything opposed to God's character. Sin is what drove his parents from the garden, what led him to that point in time, and rather than forsake the sin, he's only worried about the consequences in his temporal situation. The fact that he's not going to be able to work off the land anymore. The fact that he's got to wander around. Sure, he's hidden from the face of God, but hidden from everybody else's faces as well. And he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. What he really feared, he lets out in the last phrase, everyone who finds me will kill me. So God, in mercy, says, well, I'll see that doesn't happen, Cain. I'll put a mark upon you. We're not told what that mark is upon Cain. I will put a mark upon you, and anybody finding you will know that they're not going to kill you. If they kill you, they're going to incur even more severe penalty. You'll be avenged sevenfold. They'll get seven times worse the punishment than what you've received. And that would indeed make anyone pause and stop and think if they were at all God-fearing. If they at all worried about God's punishment, they would stop before they messed with Cain. So the generations roll by a little bit, and here's this fellow Lamech coming up. And you'll notice right away there's already a problem, because Lamech didn't just meet Mrs. Wright and settle down and live happily ever after. He met the Mrs. Wright, Mrs. being plural there. He met two women that he married. The first instance in our Bibles recorded of polygamy. And that tells us something's gravely wrong here, because back in Genesis 2, God made it clear that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave, please notice the grammar of this sentence, cleave to his wife. It's marvelously singular in the English language, isn't it? If it's plural, we say wives. We change two different letters in the word. We change the F to a V and we add an S on the end to indicate that plurality. Let me assure you, the Hebrew is singular in Genesis 2 as well. Because God's intention, reaffirmed by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament in several passages, is one man for one woman. That is marriage in God's estimate. Not women, not plural, not polygamy, like this man Lamech had. So right away, you get the impression, this guy is a trendsetter, and not in a good way either. He is going to be a pioneer in evil doing. And sure enough, the rest of his life kind of reflects that, because after a while, he, in spite of the fact that he had some overachieving children that we'll mention in a moment, he came up with this marvelous little ditty in verse 23 that further indicates the problems. And maybe this is the first instance of a pop song in world history. I rather think it's more like gangster rap. Here Lamech says to his wives in verse 23, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Do you notice what that song says? It says, basically, I've killed somebody, and I didn't break a sweat to do it. And I'm not worried about it, nor sorry that I did it. And what's more, anybody who messes with me better realize they're going to get more than they bargained for. You know, as Elvis, I think, used to say, if you're looking for trouble, you come to the right place. That was Lamech's attitude. You mess with me, you think messing with Cain was bad? Well, you mess with me, you'll get 77-fold, as he says in verse 24. You'll get a lot worse. I'm the bad guy. I'm the tough guy. I'm Eastwood and Schwarzenegger and Van Damme and Seagal and Jet Li and you name it, all rolled into one. Don't mess with me, is basically what he says. And yet, his genre of music hasn't quite gone out of style today, has it? Because I tell you, in pop culture, it doesn't matter whether your tastes appeal to country and western, whether you like rap music, whether you like heavy metal or hard rock, whether you're into punk, whether you're into pop even, the basic gist, what our culture holds up as right and good, is the person who says, don't tread on me. The person who says, if you hurt me, I'm going to hit you back. I mean, Toby Keith established that after 9/11 with his little ditty, didn't he? You know, about all that Uncle Sam would do to someone that messed with the United States. What hubris. What arrogance. To think that we are equal to the task of taking on anyone that messes with us and we are able to avenge ourselves. The New Testament puts it quite differently for the believer. It says, love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you. It says elsewhere, I am the Lord, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It says of the Lord Jesus, even in 1 Peter 2, that when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. What kind of a movie would that be? We like the movies where the guy gets harmed in the beginning. I used to love that Western, The Outlaw Josie Wells, you know? And if you don't know the movie, the premise is, at the beginning of it, this poor farmer out in Missouri has some people, it's around the time of the border wars, and has some people right before the Civil War, and people come through his property, and they burn down his house, and they kill his wife and his son. So he goes out with his guns, and he starts practicing, and he gets really good. And he joins up with a Confederate guerrilla unit, and he learns how to kill people really well. And when the war's over, it's not over for him, because he still hasn't gotten the people that killed his family. And he still hasn't put it to the people that harmed him. So he spends the rest of the movie being an outlaw, going around killing people. And people come away from that and they say, man, that's great entertainment. That's wonderful. The good guy wins, so to speak. And the body count's right up there, you know, 45 corpses later or whatever. He's gotten the guy that killed his family. And the world holds that up and says, that's a hero. That's what's good. The Bible holds up the Lord Jesus Christ and says, no, a hero is one who's buffeted and takes it. A hero is one who suffers for righteousness' sake. A hero is not only an innocent man, but a holy and a righteous man who voluntarily submitted to death to deliver us that were slaves to death. A hero is one that says, my Father is going to take care of it. He is the judge of all the earth. I'm going to commit it, as 1 Peter 2 says, to him that judges righteously. That's a hero. And people today don't think that's heroism. Our culture celebrates violence. Whether it's in music, whether it's in art, whether it's in the pop culture and what we watch or read. Violence is the big thing. No wonder the world's full of it, you know. And it was the same within some generations of these events. Eventually, if you go on and read in Genesis, by chapter 6, the world is so violent that God has to step in. And only 8 people, out of the no doubt millions by then, only 8 people can be salvaged from planet Earth by God's grace. Because the thought and intent of man's heart is only evil continually, and violence fills the earth. It starts right back here with Cain and with Lamech. And with Lamech glorifying the violence. And thinking this is wonderful. Now, lest you think that he was some kind of Neanderthal, some kind of Philistine, just some barbarian who didn't have any kind of culture or sense. Think about the children he produced. They were all innovators in societal occupations, let's say. Look at his son Jabal, for example, in verse 20. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So here is the man who pioneered the Bedouin lifestyle, and I guess you could say was the father of animal husbandry and agricultural pursuits. So any Illinois farmers that may be in our midst, you have old Jabal here to thank for it. And certainly the farmers like my father-in-law, a former beef cattle farmer, they have Jabal to thank for that wonderful industry of agriculture. But then you come to his brother in verse 21, Jubal. And I know there's a lot of musical types in this room. I know even in the house I'm staying, it's a first for me. I've stayed in many places in different parts of the world. It's the first time, to my knowledge, I've stayed in a place with 3 cellos under one roof. I mean, that you just doesn't happen every day. And, you know, they got a piano in there. I've seen a few pianos in my time, and I'm not sure what else is in there with that. All the antennae on the roof, they might give concerts across the world, for all I know. We have Jubal to thank for it. He was the father of those who play the harp and the flute, sort of like Herbert von Karajan and Kurt Mazur and Leonard Bernstein and Bach and Beethoven all rolled into one. Verse 22, then there was this fellow Tubal-Cain. Ah, we finally got to the engineers in the room. An instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. This is the beginning of metallurgy. and no doubt by extension chemistry, and certain principles of physics that are the bedrock of our industry today. So you have these guys here that basically have careers that aren't uncivilized. These are civilized people. And yet the old paterfamilias, Lamech, the patriarch, if you will, he's a guy killing somebody and glorifying violence. So it reminds me of some of the mafia types who, in latter years, you know, as they say, particularly the Russian mob, they say the Italian mob, those guys used to play bocce ball. The Russian mob plays chess. Because a lot of these guys, having grown up in Soviet Russia, have master's degrees and PhDs because the communists were very big on education. Sadly, it didn't do anything for the morality of these people. It just made them smarter criminals. Yeah, we still have those types too. Very civilized people, but far from God. Now, there is nothing inherently wrong with agriculture, or with music, or with the sciences. Just because you find them in a context among people that were unbelievers doesn't mean that this knowledge itself was wrong. You say, how do you know that, Keith? I'll tell you. I would point out and that in the same book of Genesis, the main heroes from chapter 12 onwards made their living by having herds and animals and dwelling in tents. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fact, Hebrews 11 commends them not only in the things they did for God, but in their lifestyle of dwelling in tents as heirs of the same promise. And Stephen does as well in Acts chapter 7 when he talks about them. So there's nothing wrong with farming and being agricultural. It's a very God-honoring pursuit if you do that as unto the Lord. What about music? You've just pointed out, Keith, that here's a song, first song we have maybe in the Bible, if it's a proper song, I don't know, if it's just poetry. But here is something of the arts, and it's clearly being used to promote something evil. It's being used to glorify violence. So does that mean all songs and all poetry and all art is wrong? Again, I would say no. Because God's word is filled. Have you heard of the book of Psalms? 150 of those things that originally were sung. That's why we have to Muthlabin and to Shoshanim and to whatever, these different tunes that you have at the top of some of the Psalms. These were songs that God gave. And there's other books of the Bible, like Deuteronomy and Judges, that have songs. And our Lord and His disciples Himself sang. And Colossians tell us to sing, chapter 3. And Ephesians chapter 5, is it, tells us to sing as well in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So singing and playing instruments in and of themselves aren't necessarily evil. God incorporated it into the worship in the tabernacle and in the temple at different times in Israel's history. What about the sciences then? You say, certainly science has invented a lot of things. I mean, think about the atomic bomb, and think about VX gas, and think about all the bacterial agents that they've manipulated and used to the detriment and harm of mankind. But yes, think about all the other things that are beneficial. Science can be used for good or evil, can it not? And do I find in the Bible people using these same skills for God? Absolutely. Condoned by God once again in the book of Exodus, I believe it's chapter 31, we get this fellow Bezalel and his friend Aholiab, who are master craftsmen in metallurgy and in dealing with all these different materials. Engineers and artists, artisans, and people able to use science and use even aesthetics and meld the two together and make beautiful items for the worship of God, like the Ark of the Covenant, and like the lampstand, and like the table of showbread, and so forth. So these career paths, in and of themselves, aren't wrong. You can be a businessman and do it to God's glory. You can be a farmer. You can be a musician. You can use your voice. You can use your scientific ability for God's glory. You can also use them for evil. Because what we see this family doing is we see the first thing Cain tries to do is go out and establish a city. Now, God said you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it's almost as if by his actions, Cain says, well, we'll see about that. I'll build some place to settle down. I'll start my own town. And by the way, the old jibe that Clarence Darrow threw around in the Scopes Monkey trial like an ignoramus, where did Cain get his wife? That's very simply answered. The Genesis 5 tells us that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And at that pristine moment in the gene pool, it wasn't incest. It wasn't prohibited till much later in human history by God. There wasn't the same moral nor biological dangers associated with it back then. So no problem Cain finding his wife. But they're trying to establish a city, trying to live in this world under the effects of sin, estranged by God, estranged rather from God, and trying to pretend that it doesn't matter. That's essentially what they've done. And that's what a lot of other people do in our world today. People that are civilized. People that are astute business people. People that are artistic. People that are sophisticated in their tastes, appreciate art and music. People that are advanced in their science and have high degrees and have gone in for a lot of education. Nothing wrong with that if it's used for the Lord. But many people take all of those things and they receive those blessings from God. They receive their livelihood. They receive their career. They take the talents and abilities that God has given. They take the minds and bodies that God has given and they use them for themselves. Like James says, you ask and you have not because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lusts. And many people today take the gifts of God, take the good things that God gives, and then they turn around and they live as if he doesn't exist. Even if they give him lip service, even if they are a devotee of a particular religion, even if they name God's name and name it correctly, even if they call themselves a Christian, yet in their real life, when they're alone, when they are what they really are, because that's what you are when you're alone. All the masks come down, all the facades stripped away. Then they're not focused on God and on his interests. They don't love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're not interested in God's will. They want to be God. They want to establish their own will for their life. They want to carve out for themselves their own niche in this world and be comfortable. Well, that's how Cain and his family got on. God in grace gave Adam and Eve another son. Again, it's a case of evil not stopping the plan of God. Was the line leading to the eventual seed of the woman going to be wiped out because Abel was murdered? No. God gave another son, Seth, and he began to have children, except when you read that genealogy in Genesis 5, you could begin to get depressed. You say, oh, I know, those names are so long and impossible to pronounce. And no, that's not what I mean. What I mean is that they all, except for one exception, have something in common. Let's just read a few to get the idea. Verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, he lived 840 years, had sons and daughters. All his days were 910 years, and he died. Is something kind of seeming repetitive to you? I mean, you have the name of the guy carrying on the family line. You have the name of his offspring carrying on the name of the family line. You have their lifespans. But the commonality throughout the entire genealogy is, and he died. And it begins to make you wonder as you look at life, especially if you've attained to any age. Sometimes when you're younger, you're so focused on getting through school, you're so focused on getting through your friendships and all the things you have to deal with as a young person that you're not able really to think 30 or 40 years down the road. But after you've lived 40 or 50 years, you can look back on life and you can say, gee, I thought I would have gotten a lot farther along in life by now. After all, retirement is fast approaching. And it doesn't matter whether Social Security will be around anymore when I retire or not. What happens after I retire? And after a number of years of playing golf, and if you're fortunate, bouncing grandchildren on your knee, eventually you're going to die. And you ask yourself, you know, what is the point of going through life? You know, you say, well, what you've got to do is go to school and work real hard in school. Why? So you can graduate from school and get a good job. Why would you want to do that? Well, so you can start a family. Oh, good. And if you have children, what then? Well, you want to save up so they can go to a good school, and they can go to a good school. Why? Well, they can work hard in good school, and they can get out, and they can get a job, and they can start a family of their own. And what happens then? Well, then they die. And their children go on and on and on. But it all ends in the same thing, death. And you say, what's the point of it, really? I mean, it doesn't matter if you could be extremely attained to an age as these people did and have the longevity to live for 800 or 900 years, and yet at the end of it, you died. What would be the point? You know, we don't know anything about these folk. We don't know what their hobbies were. We don't know the things that they enjoyed, what their strengths and weaknesses were, what they were good at. The bottom line in the genealogy seems to be that the line is carried on, but these people eventually die. And as you look at life and you say, well, what's the point after all, as the Lord Jesus phrased it in Matthew 16, if a man gains the whole world but loses his own soul, you know, what has he really gained? If you live your life and you live your life to the full and you have great attainments and you've gotten notoriety and you're famous and you've had a satisfying family life, but then you just have to leave it, what would be the point? But there is a glorious exception in the genealogy that points to the very hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in this genealogy, there's one fellow who's an exception. Look at verse 18. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years. And he got very famous on Subway commercials, I suppose. And he died. Different Jared. Verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, which one of these things is not like the other? First of all, let's compare and contrast. Let's do the contrast. What's different? Well, it didn't say he died. Yeah, I'll get there. It didn't say he died, first of all. That's right. Kevin's running ahead of us. That's good. Somebody after lunch is still at the head of the class, okay? Very nice. Yes, he didn't die. It says he was not, for God took him. And what else is different? Whereas with the other guys, we're just told the lifespan and nothing else about them. There's one thing told us about Enoch, and God doesn't want us to miss it, as Brother Kevin has pointed out. What it says about Enoch is that he walked with God. If you wrote an epitaph on his tombstone, poor people, you didn't have anything to bury if you erected a tombstone. But if you put his epitaph there, it ought to be, he walked with God. What should you think of when you think of Enoch? He walked with God. This is what characterized the man, because that's what God says. Now that is quite a striking statement, really. If you could boil down a human life to one phrase to describe a person, what an honorable thing to say of Enoch, that he walked with God. And how hopeful. Because do you remember the last time we read about somebody walking in the book of Genesis? It's Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God comes walking in the cool of the day. But Adam doesn't get to take part in that walk, does he? He's hiding from God because of his sin. But here's a man in the midst of a sinful world where there is death and violence all around him and ungodliness, as Jude will tell us that Enoch prophesied about all those ungodly sinners with their ungodly speeches. Jude uses the word ungodly 3 or 4 times there. So I take it was a bad time. It was ungodly. And yet here's Enoch in the midst of an ungodly world. And he's walking with God. He's doing what Adam, because of his sin, was barred from doing. The opportunity Adam missed. It's now restored to Enoch. By grace, God can come and walk with this man. Now, the metaphor of walking is very good. You may have noticed, but I'm not exactly the world's authority on walking. But I have come to appreciate walking a little bit, not just for my health, but now that I have somebody that I enjoy being with to walk with. I'm not a great one for walking by myself. In fact, I hate it. Unless you're talking about between my easy chair to the refrigerator, that pathway I can manage. But to just go out for a walk, I've never been the solitary type, and I can't stand to do it alone. But I have a wife who likes to walk. Naomi enjoys walking, and as far back as when we were engaged, I started walking with her. Now, if you would see us, particularly in the summertime, I am one who perspires very easily. In fact, perspire is too polite a term and grossly inaccurate, really, for the facts of the matter. I sweat profusely. And you'll see me out there huffing and puffing away and red and sweaty, but I'm actually enjoying myself because one thing that's happening as I'm walking is that by now, at 35 years of age, I don't have to think too hard about doing it. I put one foot in front of the other and I go. It's not pretty, but it gets me where I want to be, you know. And there I am walking with my wife. And since I don't have to think too hard about walking, I can think about her and talking with her. And this is the beautiful way that it's used in Genesis, at least, to picture for us a relationship with God. Being able to walk with Him. Now, walking is a repetitive activity. You walk. Walk is more than one step, okay? If you say, I take a step, that's one thing. If you say, I'm walking, that presupposes multiple steps. And here, the habit of this man's life, what he did over and over again, what characterized his life, was he walked with God. That's a wonderful truth. And when we come to Hebrews 11, let's go there, it gets more wonderful. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 5. Hebrews 11, 5. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony. Now, I'm sure after I've emphasized it over and over again, and after your mind has been immersed in the genealogy of Genesis 5, you would next expect Hebrews to say, he had this testimony that he walked with God. Isn't that what you'd expect it to say? But look at what it does say, verse 5. He had this testimony that he pleased God. You say, oh, that's interesting. That's different, isn't it? Except if you were a reader of the Old Testament in Greek. Now, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. But in the course of time, as Hellenization swept the world between the two Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew, Greek thinking and science and literature and art and commerce went all over the civilized world and influenced all kinds of countries, including Israel. And a lot of people began to pick up Greek because, much like today, English is the lingua franca that a lot of people all over the world use English to communicate together, the language of business and so forth. So was Greek in those days. And some enterprising Jews at one point, the legendary story that Philo of Alexandria and others tell is that there were 70 scholars that got together in Alexandria and translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. So it's called the Septuagint, meaning the 70. But that story almost probably is made up. And the Septuagint probably came together over a much longer period of time. That doesn't really matter anything for this message or for our purposes here this weekend. I only say it to say that in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, many of the Jews would have been well familiar with the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And in fact, some of the quotations of the Old Testament, not all of them, but some of the quotations in the New Testament are from the Septuagint, from this Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. If you go back to the Septuagint of Genesis 5, and you look at what it says about Enoch, it actually says, and Enoch pleased God. So when the writer of the Hebrews in verse 5 here says that Enoch pleased God, that's an accurate quotation from the Greek translation of the Hebrew. You say, wow, that's nice. Very interesting bit. I hope I get that question on Bible trivia. But what's that have to do with anything? Well, if we could express it mathematically, and I'm always on dangerous ground. I'm a history major. Not very good at math, I assure you. But if I could just express it in very simple mathematical symbols that probably all of us here can understand. If you take the phrase from Genesis 5 to describe Enoch, walked with God, and you take how it was translated into Greek, what did the people trying to express the idea to the Greek-speaking world, what idea did they have when they thought about walking with God? Well, they thought the same thing that I think about when I think about walking with Naomi. They don't think about merely the nuts and bolts mechanical activity of putting one foot in front of the other. They think about the end result. That's a pleasurable thing to do. So when Enoch walked with God, what that's really saying, there's a little bit of dynamic equivalence here, I suppose, and ordinarily I don't condone that in Bible translation, but it's the Holy Spirit doing it here, so I can't complain, can I? If you put on one side walked with God, therefore, you'd have to have an equal sign, and on the other side of the equal sign, you'd have pleased God. Now, why is that important? Well, basically, it's just this. You say, how do I please God? How do I do what God wants me to do? What is God looking for from me, a human being? And God says, what I'm looking for is for you to please me. And what would please me is for you to walk with me. For you to have a relationship with me. Now you say, oh, I do, huh? I'm saved. I got saved on such and such a date. I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I confessed my sins and depended fully on His work that He had done for me, His death and resurrection. Beautiful. But was that the extent of your walk with the Lord? Does conversion end the Christian life? You know, you get saved and then you just kind of bide your time till the Lord beams you up, till the Lord comes back or takes you in death. No, that's not the end, is it? It's the beginning. Conversion commences our walk with God. And it's repetitive. And what the Christian life is all about is pleasing God by walking with Him. Spending time with God. You say, how can I do that with so much sin around me and so much temptation and so much violence and so many people that don't care about God? And even in my own family, so many relatives that don't share my faith and that hate God. And at my school where I hear so many people speak against God. How can I do it? God says, look at Enoch. He did it. In a world that was every bit as bad, if not worse, Enoch walked with God. And it wasn't because Enoch was Superman. It's because God makes Himself available to us to walk with us where we are. Until one day the cycle was gloriously broken. When it came to a point in the genealogy where you might have expected that it would say, and Enoch died, it doesn't say Enoch died. It says Enoch was not, for God took him. That tells us that there is a force more powerful than death in the universe. People think death is the strongest thing they can imagine. Don't they say, and forgive me for saying this close to April, but there's nothing sure but death and taxes. people think death is the great big ogre. It's what we don't want to think about and don't want to talk about. And if we do, we make jokes about it to pretend we're not really afraid of it. But human beings are afraid of it. And well, they should be if they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. Because just as conversion is the beginning of the Christian life, if you don't have Christ, physical death is just the beginning of eternal spiritual death for you. To be separated from God for eternity. What a horrible thing that would be. But the Lord offers another way that physical death can be conquered. And you say, how can physical death be conquered? You say, I'm a scientist. And we believe in things by the empirical, verifiable methodology. The scientific method is all about putting things to the test and proving them and having concrete evidence. Very well. Let's find some common ground, shall we? I'm from a historian's background. You're from a science background. Let's come together. I will tell you that the best attested event of antiquity, the most provable historical event that ever happened, was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is proof that it is possible for someone to come back to life from the dead. And not only to come back to life from the dead, because after all, that happened a few times in the Old Testament too, didn't it? And it happened a few times during the Lord's ministry before he went to the cross and died. But the difference is, Christ is now, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of them that slept. Because whereas Lazarus was raised from the tomb and would eventually die again, whereas many of the saints came out of their tombs after the resurrection of the Lord, but they died again. Whereas the widow of Nain's son was raised, but died again. And the little girl in Mark 5 was raised and died again. Now the Lord Jesus has risen again from the dead. Because it's not possible, says Peter, for the bands of death to hold him. And the Lord Jesus comes forth having conquered death. And he's able to teach a new song to the believers. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And one day those lyrics are not going to be in the hopeful sense of something not yet happening. One day it's going to be fact that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to be with the Lord. How do we know that can happen? It happened to Enoch. God called this man up. How could he cheat death like that? Because the Lord Jesus tasted death for every man. And the Lord Jesus vanquished death at the cross of Calvary and through his resurrection. And the Lord Jesus now offers himself as the resurrection and the life. That gives a whole different spin on activities. Whether you are a farmer or a scientist or an artist or just someone with tendencies in any one of those departments, regardless of what vocation you'll put on your income tax form, regardless of what you do, if you're a homemaker or if you're some other kind of field that I haven't touched on this weekend, the bottom line about life, what makes life of real value, is walking with God. What makes your existence here on planet Earth really something worth doing is to be able to know the God who made all things and who controls all things and who's working it all to his desired end, and to say, I'm going to share in that glorious end by his grace. That's what makes life worth living. That's what impresses upon us as human beings dignity and value. Not pretending to be something we're not, but admitting what we are before God and saying, yet I, though so unworthy, that I can walk with God, I can know God, I can have the life that is eternal even now. I don't have to wait for it. And when I go to be with the Lord, that'll just be an entering into the fullness of what I've already been enjoying on down payment before then. What a wonderful God we have. May we each please him by walking with him in this life. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for all he's done for us. No one else could do it. No one else would want to do it. Some would even dare to die for a good man. But God commendeth his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. O Lord, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy grace. We thank thee for thy might and thy power, and the fact that all these things we've read about are true and are going to come true in the future. That this world as it is right now is only temporary. It's passing away. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And Father, thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. And we just pray that we would learn more of thee and learn to walk with thee, even in a world that rejects thee. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.